please. We should be reading Daniel chapter 10 together for our study on the subject of Daniel's unanswered prayer. Daniel chapter 10. Someone has said that truth is stranger than fiction, and there is no doubt that we are about to read some of the strangest truth revealed in all of the Word of God. And it certainly is stranger by far than much of the science fiction that prevails our novels and our movie screens. This is certainly a unique chapter in the revelation of Scripture. It is one of the most remarkable and astounding insights into the supernatural that you have anywhere in the Word of God. And I hope that will become clear as we expound the passage this morning. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's unanswered prayer. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, another name for the Tigris River, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color like to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness or appearance was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken these words, or this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me now 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remain there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and said unto him who stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk unto this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou why I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And we trust that the Lord shall not only bless to us this public reading of his word, but give to us a great deal of understanding as to the message of this chapter and help us to see its application in our personal lives. Let's bow, shall we, and ask for his help and blessing in prayer. Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the privilege, our God, of coming to thee in prayer. We have sung this morning, What a friend we have in Jesus. And we want to confess to thee, Father, how often we have failed to take advantage of the great privilege of prayer. So often we move in our own energy and in our own strength. And we think that we are able to handle the affairs of our lives without thy help. And we confess to thee, Father, that we have too often failed to come to thee in prayer. We realize that this is one of the reasons why so often we have been discouraged. And we have felt defeated. We thank thee for the privilege of prayer, so that when we are discouraged, we can come to thee. When we are defeated, we can turn to thee. We thank thee for the solace that is found in prayer. We are so grateful, Father, for the way that has been opened to thee, and for the invitation to come boldly before the throne of grace. We pray, Father, that we might, each one this morning, respond to the invitation. And we ask that we might be more characterized by prayer than ever before. We think of the great men of Scripture, Daniel included, how prayer so characterized their lives. We think of the great men of history, how they were men of prayer. And Father, we do pray that thou wilt encourage us this morning to not only take advantage of the great privilege, but to sense the great need for thy help and for thy blessing through prayer. We pray for thy blessing, Father, upon this service, and ask that as we consider this subject, that thou wilt enlighten us and instruct us. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon each one bowed before thee. Again, O God, as we have on so many occasions, we would acknowledge our great dependence upon thee. We would thank thee for thy sufficiency, how grateful we are for an infinite God, one who is able to meet every situation in life. And so for each one bowed before thee and for every situation represented, we thank thee that thou art sufficient. And we pray, Lord, that we may be encouraged this morning to trust thee afresh, to depend upon thee entirely, and to wait for thee and to watch as thou dost work in our lives. We pray for those unable to be present with us this morning and do ask, Lord, that thou wilt minister to their hearts by thy Holy Spirit, as they are on beds of sickness and in the hospital, and some facing very difficult and testing times. We commit them to thee. We pray for our country, Father, as we have this week observed the crucial negotiations in international affairs. We have become so conscious, Father, of the blessings that we have in America and the great responsibilities that are ours. We pray for our president, for those in authority over us, and ask, O God, that thou wilt give to them the wisdom and the grace that they need to direct this country in accordance with thy word and thy will. Now, Father, we commit this hour to thee. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in thy sight. We pray that the response in each of our hearts to thy word may be to thy glory. We commit the hour to thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. While I was away from home last weekend up in Iowa, an incident occurred in our family which raised a question that undoubtedly has stumbled every one of us in the audience. My daughter arrived home from school on Friday afternoon only to discover that she had lost a very important paper that she needed to study over the weekend for her final exams this week. She retraced her steps to her girlfriend's home and could not find the paper. Then, in a slight move of desperation, she decided to pray. And so she said something like this, "Oh God, if you are really up in heaven, help me find that paper." Some of you have done the same thing, I can tell. When she arrived home, sure enough, there it was on the floor of the garage where she had dropped it when she had got off her bicycle. She burst into the kitchen where my wife was and exclaimed, "God is really up there." And when my wife told me the story, I wondered out loud to Marilyn, I wonder what my daughter would have said if she hadn't found the paper. How do you respond when one of your sincere, earnest prayers are not answered? How often have you really wondered if God is up there? How often have you questioned whether heaven really is shut to you and God really seems to have turned you off and he's not listening, he's not responding, he's not answering? You see, that was exactly Daniel's problem in chapter 10. And if you are wondering how to respond in a situation like that, then you must understand what Daniel did in chapter 10. And if you would also like to understand why that sometimes happens in the life of a believer, then you will find one of the strangest reasons of all in Daniel chapter 10. This 10th chapter of Daniel introduces the last great vision in Daniel's book. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 6, are historical. The second section, chapters 7 through 12, are prophetical. In the prophetical section, there are four great visions, one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and of course one in chapters 10 through 12. This is the last vision. It is the longest vision. The revelation itself is recorded in chapter 11. The conclusion to that revelation is given in chapter 12. But the introduction to it, the preface to this great last revelation, is contained for us in chapter 10. The very first verse of the chapter is somewhat of an introduction to the entire section, chapters 10 through 12. The verse begins, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel." The word translated thing is literally word. It is a word or a revelation was revealed to Daniel. That thing or that word or that revelation is in fact a series of events. And that series of events will be the content of the revelation recorded in Daniel chapter 11, our subject for our next two studies in the following two Sundays. Daniel says a thing was revealed to him, and then he moves on to say that this thing was true. We shall notice in our next two studies that the revelation of chapter 11 is so remarkable, the predictions are so exact, that Daniel is well up in line when he asserts at the beginning of this vision that what he is going to record is true. Because as we study it, you shall many times wonder whether such a thing could ever really be true. He asserts that it is true. He moves on in the next phrase of chapter 10, according to the King James Version, and says the time appointed was long. This is rather an unfortunate translation. The idea specifically here is that of warfare or conflict that is in the future. The New American Standard Bible catches the idea when it translates it, "and one of great conflict." So Daniel tells us in his introduction that the revelation that is so remarkable and so precise is going to be one of great conflict. And it is going to be the conflict under which the children of Israel will face such adversities through the instrumentality of the Antichrist. And that will be the message of chapter 11. The significant thing about the first verse, though, is that all of this vision was given to Daniel in when? The third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that is a most significant statement. If you do not understand the timing, then you will miss the entire message of Daniel chapter 11. Daniel continued in public office until the first year of Cyrus's reign. That is according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. In that first year, Cyrus issued a decree. It was a decree that permitted the children of Israel to return from Babylon, their land of captivity, to Jerusalem, their beloved homeland. It also granted to them the permission to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel did not return. It is only conjecture as to why not. Probably it is because he was a very elderly man, over 90 years of age at this particular point. Daniel, too old to make that long pilgrimage back, remains in his land, the land of his captivity in Babylon and Persia. But according to the account in the book of Ezra, we know that a small remnant did return, some 40,000 persons. They returned, they rolled up their sleeves, they took their tools in their hand, and they began to rebuild the house of God. And then it happened. All of the surrounding neighbors began to converge upon them. The walls began to tumble in. The Samaritans led an assault that was designed to put an end to the stop of the work. Finally, they became so discouraged and faced such insurmountable opposition that they laid down their tools and they walked off the job. The Samaritans realized that they had begun to win a battle. An official delegation has returned to Persia, and in Ezra chapter 4, that delegation has taken their case to the highest court of the land. It's the very court of Cyrus. And that delegation is trying to bring Cyrus and Persia to the point of abrogating their treaty, of rescinding the decree, and of denying to the Jews their right to Jerusalem and the permission to rebuild that temple. What the Samaritans want is for those Jews to be brought back into Persia and to be returned to the land of their captivity. That is all happening in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. And as Daniel, the elderly, retired statesman, sees what has happened, he moves to pray. And that, of course, is what chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 tell us. It is in response to this situation in the third year of Cyrus that Daniel prays. Now, Daniel's prayer continues for 3 full weeks. As we look at Daniel's prayer and what is told to us of this prayer, we are really again impressed with the high spirituality of this great giant of God. Everything about the prayer is commendable. The occasion that calls forth the prayer is an exceedingly legitimate occasion. Notice what the situation is. The house of God stands unfinished. The people of God are being assaulted from every hand, and their very national integrity is being jeopardized. The very name of God is at stake, and the honor of God is at stake, because he had promised after 70 years that they would return to the land. Daniel looks back and he sees all of this happening, and it moves him to pray. The occasion for Daniel's prayer is legitimate. Certainly a worthy occasion for a man of God to pour his heart out in prayer. The spirit of Daniel's prayer is highly commendable. Daniel, with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit, with a distressed soul, pours out his request to God. For 3 full weeks he has put on sackcloth. The ashes have been upon his head. Even though it was the time for the celebration of the Passover, Daniel would not participate in the feast. He fasts. All of these externals are symbols of the internal state of his heart. He is a man with a broken and contrite heart. He is a man who is grieving over the condition of God's people, over the state of God's house, and over the dishonor that's being brought to God's name. He's broken over it, and he prays. The requests that Daniel makes seem entirely within the scope of a man of God in his prayer. Although we are not told specifically what Daniel prays, it is not difficult to infer from the passage what it is. Surely it is a two-pronged prayer. The first thing that Daniel prays is for the blessing of God upon the people of Israel. He sees what is happening. He sees how they are being opposed. He knows that the case has come to court. He realizes that a judgment from that court against Israel will bring them back into captivity and put an end to the reconstruction in Jerusalem. His prayer is simple. Oh God, stop this decree from being rescinded. Move within the court of Persia. Bless your people. Deliver them from this persecution. Honor your name through it all. Daniel's prayer is highly commendable. Not only is he praying for that, but he surely is praying for his own understanding of what is happening. Now that is clear from verse 12 where we read, "Then said this angel unto Daniel, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand." So Daniel's prayer is to understand. He is seeing things happening about him that are confusing him. They seem to be contradictory to the revelation of Daniel 9. And so he earnestly seeks God to give him understanding and insight into the future of Israel and what is happening. God is honored by such a prayer. Daniel had received such insight and understanding in chapter 9, chapter 8, and in chapter 7. And God is always honored when one of his children seeks insight and understanding concerning the future. It is always an honoring thing to God for a man to study prophecy. There is a great movement today amongst evangelicals to avoid the study of prophecy because it is controversial. And there is no question that it is. It can be divisive, and it certainly may be. But the study of prophecy honors God because it reflects within the heart of a believer a desire to understand what God is doing and the program of God. So Daniel's prayer is an exceedingly legitimate prayer. He is asking for God's blessing upon his own people, and he's asking for personal understanding into the future of what is happening. But the astounding thing is that that prayer goes unanswered, at least for 3 weeks. You say, well, that's really not a very long time for a prayer to go unanswered. Perhaps your immediate response is, my dear friend McRae, I have been praying for the salvation of one of my dear loved ones for much longer than that. 3 weeks is not long to wait. Perhaps your response is, I have been praying for the recovery of one of my sick relatives or friends for much longer than that. Or for the restoration of one of our children who has wandered from the things of God. I've been praying earnestly much longer than that. 3 weeks? That's not very long. But for Daniel, it was. Because in chapter 9, when Daniel prayed, the answer came before Daniel finished his prayer. And that's the way God can answer prayer. He can answer it before it is finished. And it had happened in Daniel's life. For Daniel to continue praying for 3 weeks with no answer raised in his life the problem of unanswered prayer. We do not know what went through Daniel's heart and mind in this situation, because we know the scriptures from our perspective. And because we know our hearts, we know some of the things that could have gone through his mind, and certainly some of the things that go through the minds of every believer in this situation. For example, he could legitimately and sincerely have asked, is God denying my answer, my prayer? The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 7, that prayer that was contrary to the word of God is denied. Sometimes God denies prayers. Peter tells us very distinctly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that when a husband and a wife are out of fellowship with each other and out of fellowship with the Lord, when they are not fulfilling their God-given responsibilities, that their prayers go unanswered. Sometimes God does deny answers to prayer. James tells us distinctly in chapter 4, verse 3, that when we are praying for something to consume it on our own lusts, God says no. To the Apostle Paul, who prayed earnestly that his thorn in the flesh would be removed, God came distinctly in 2 Corinthians 12 and said, Paul, no. That is the answer. You're going to be a better man with that thorn in the flesh than if I removed it. Sometimes God says no. As Daniel looks at this situation, as we look at this situation in Daniel's life, there is no apparent reason why God would say no. And when there is no apparent reason that no is the answer, then the believer ought to do exactly what Daniel did. Keep praying. And keep praying. And keep on praying. Daniel did it. We may ask ourselves in a situation like this, is the answer really being disguised? Because sometimes that's the way God answers prayer. He disguises the answer and gives us the answer to our prayer in such a way that we don't even recognize it as the answer. Paul has prayed earnestly that he may go to Rome. Sometime later, with his hands and feet bound, he's on board a vessel going to Rome as a prisoner. It's God's answer to Paul's prayer. Wasn't answered the way Paul expected. A little bit of a disguised answer, but God was answering. And that's the way sometimes God works in our lives. When there apparently is no answer, sometimes there really is an answer. Not the way we expected, but it's a disguised answer. But that does not seem to be the case in Daniel's case. There is no evidence that God has disguised the answer. He does not seem to have worked within the court of Persia. He has not given Daniel understanding. That surely is not Daniel's case. Then how does one explain the unanswered prayer for 3 weeks? There is only one other option. You see, whenever a believer faces this situation, there are only three alternatives. Sometimes the prayer is denied. Sometimes the answer is disguised. Sometimes the answer is delayed. And that's what it is in Daniel's case. Hannah had prayed earnestly for a child. God delayed the answer. So that during that time, Hannah's exercise and faith and commitment to God might mature and develop. Elijah is on the mountaintop and he's praying earnestly, "Oh God, send that rain." God delays the answer so that Elijah might pray more earnestly and his faith might be tested and through that test might increase and be cultivated and be developed. Sometimes God delays the answer, and that is what happens in Daniel chapter 10. The answer is delayed. It is after 3 full weeks that finally the answer comes. Daniel is standing on the side of the Tigris River when it occurs. It is the 24th day of the first day of the month. And as it occurs, a man appears to him that is so stunning in his appearance that Daniel is smitten weak and he falls to the ground absolutely strengthless. There is no doubt in my mind that the man who appears is none other than the Son of God, the Lord himself. The description surely would indicate that this is a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Notice the description in verse 5. Daniel says, "And a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ophir. His body was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire, his arms and his feet in color like to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." We recognize the description immediately because we are more familiar with the book of Revelation than we are with Daniel. The one who appears to John in Revelation chapter 1, walking in the midst of the candlesticks, who is the Lord God, is described exactly the same way as this man is described, with a linen garment, with a golden sash, with a bright shining face, with burning eyes, with feet of bronze, with a voice that sounded tremendous, like a multitude of winds and persons. This person surely is the Lord that appears to Daniel. The effect upon Daniel would further indicate that it is the Lord. Daniel is robbed of his strength. His color drains from his face. He falls limp to the ground as soon as he hears the voice of this man. Reminds us of John's reaction. John falls down as one dead. That is the response of one to a theophany, to the appearance of God in the form of a man. So this is a theophany. The very first thing that takes place in the answer to Daniel then is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, appears to Daniel. I suspect that he appears in order to assure Daniel of one or two things that will become problematic in Daniel chapter 11. The gold in the image suggests the deity and the sovereignty of God. And the theophany is telling Daniel that whatever might happen in the future of Israel, and it is going to be desperate and terrible, as you shall see in chapter 11, you can remember that I am God. I am sovereign and I am on the throne. The burning eyes, the lightning face, the bronze feet, all symbols of judgment. Daniel and Revelation are both books of judgment. What the theophany is telling Daniel is that the events that shall be recorded in chapter 11 will be God's disciplinary action in judgment against his people. But even more, at the end of that disciplinary action, he will overthrow the very persons that he has used to discipline them, and in the final end, he shall judge the enemies of Israel. The theophany is very significant. It is an omen. It is a preview. It is a foretaste assuring Daniel of some basic truths that are going to become very important in chapter 11. After the theophany, Daniel is prostrate on the ground. Then in chapter 10, verse 10, a hand touched him. This surely is not the Lord. It is the second person that appears in center stage. It is an angel. And this hand touches Daniel. The verb translated touches really means to arouse. It's much the way your mother arouses you students on a Saturday morning. There is Daniel. And mother comes in, or the angel comes in and arouses Daniel. And he, stunned and staggering, moves up to where he's crouched on his hands and his feet. That is his position. The angel says, "O Daniel, greatly beloved, stand up. I've been sent to give you understanding." And verse 11 concludes with Daniel standing up, but he's trembling. And as he stands trembling, the rest of the chapter contains an explanation as to why Daniel's prayer was delayed for 3 weeks. And we want to spend the rest of our time in verses 12 and 13 to see if we can understand why this prayer was delayed for 3 weeks. The first thing that is told Daniel in the explanation must have been a great encouragement to him. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard." Well, that's a relief. Unanswered prayer does not imply for a moment that the prayer was unheard. If that thought had ever entered Daniel's mind, now it is removed. The delay for 3 weeks did not mean that it had not been heard. The very first utterance that came from the heart of that man was heard. And my dear Christian friend, may I assure you on the authority of God's word that if you are a child of God, every prayer that you whisper in your heart to God is heard. And it is heard the first time. It is heard immediately upon that utterance. Daniel's encouraged. He heard it. More than that, I think implied in that 12th verse is the fact that upon hearing it, this angel was sent from God to Daniel in order to bring the answer and to answer the prayers that Daniel had been making. He says, "I am come now unto you." And he has come to Daniel with the answer to that prayer. So the second thing that is made clear to Daniel is that upon hearing his prayer, God immediately sent an angel, speaking to him at this point, to come down and to answer the two-pronged prayer that Daniel had been making. And that's an encouragement. Except for the problem that it raises. If that angel was sent when I first prayed, if the answer was on its way immediately, how come there has been a 3-week delay? And the answer is given. "It is because," says this angel, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood thee." That phrase, my friends, is surely one of the most remarkable, one of the most weird, one of the most astounding phrases in all of the Word of God. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." Let's look at it carefully. Who is this prince that withstands the angel of God who has come down to bring the answer to Daniel? Surely he is not a man. That is the first thing to be noted about him. He surely is not a man. It is inconceivable that a human man could withstand an angel of God and oppose him from doing his work for 3 weeks. I say that is inconceivable. In the days of Hezekiah, one angel came down and smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. This prince is not a man. As a matter of fact, in the same verse, the kings of Persia are called kings of Persia. Who is he then? The second thing that can be said and must be said about this prince is that he is an angel. This is an angelic being. Why do we say such a thing? Well, notice carefully, will you please, in verse 13, that Michael is called one of the chief princes. Now we know that Michael was an angel. He was an archangel. He is the angel of God. And Michael, the archangel, is called a prince. If you turn down to the last verse of your chapter, you will discover that Michael once again is called your prince. Verse 21. In verse 20 we read of the prince of Greece. And these are all angelic beings. This person then, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, is an angel. Now the third thing that can be said about this prince is that he is a fallen angel. That is, he is a satanic angel. You notice his activity. he withstands or opposes the angel that God sends with the answer to Daniel's prayer. It is, of course, inconceivable that it would be an angel of God opposing the angel of God bringing the message. This, then, is a satanic angel. Satan, in his initial rebellion and revolt against God, was followed by a host of angels. When Satan was deposed, the angels that sided with him in the rebellion were also deposed. The Bible clearly says that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And here is one who is part of the angelic host of Satan. In the words of the New Testament, he is a demon. Because a demon is an unclean spirit, part of Satan's angelic hosts. And that is who this person is. He moves as a satanic, supernatural intelligence to oppose this man, this angel that has been sent from God. The fourth thing that can be said about this prince is that he was assigned to Persia. That's what verse 13 certainly implies. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So this satanic intelligence is assigned by Satan to Persia. On three occasions, our Lord speaks of Satan as the prince of this world. Paul speaks of him as the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. Satan not only influences, but controls, under God, the rulers and the governments of this world. Have you ever realized that our Lord never contradicted Satan? When Satan took him up onto that mountaintop and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said to him, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms and all of the glory of them because they have been delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give them. The Lord never contradicted Satan. Satan was not exaggerating. One of the aspects of his power remaining from the days when he was Lucifer is that he still, under God, controls the governments and the nations of this world. Satan is the master leader of a great host that have been organized in a very organized system of ranking. The highest rank in Satan's angelic host is represented in our chapter. Satan has delegated one of his angels, one of his demons, to each of the great powers and kingdoms of the world. He is not omnipresent. Satan is a creature. He is only in one place at one time. He is not everywhere. And so Satan delegates authority to his representatives and to a certain angel who was of the highest rank in Satan's angelic host. He delegated the authority of Persia. And that angel was responsible to influence the Persian Empire and the Persian rulers in order to fulfill and accomplish Satan's purposes through that empire and through that nation. Cyrus, the king, is under the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And that prince is designed or has as his responsibility to influence and control Cyrus and his government and his cabinet and all the rulers in Persia to accomplish and to fulfill the very purposes of Satan. There is going to come a prince of Greece, a same type of situation. Michael is your prince, Israel's prince. God is the same type of thing. Michael then has been designated by God over the nation of Israel, and he is God's angelic being of the highest rank in God's angelic forces, influencing Israel and fulfilling God's purposes in the nation of Israel. We see here then, friends, an amazing insight into the supernatural. Behind the stages of history and behind the affairs of human history, there is a supernatural activity. And Satan has designated these persons to various kingdoms. I do not think then that if it is any exaggeration of the word of God to speak of the prince of the kingdom of the United States of America. Satan has delegated the United States of America to a particular demon of the highest rank possible. And his purpose is to influence our president and our cabinet members to fulfill the purposes of Satan. He has done exactly the same thing with the USSR and with every other nation and kingdom in the world. Satan's delegated forces. That's who this person is. This person then is an angel, a satanic angel, that has been assigned the kingdom of Persia to so influence it to fulfill and accomplish Satan's purposes in this particular empire. Now the fifth thing that can be said about this person is that apparently he was aroused by the prosperity and advances of Israel. Persia had championed the cause of Israel. A remnant had gone back, the temple had begun to be rebuilt, and that aroused the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It does not surprise us. Whenever the work of God begins to advance, the forces of Satan are aroused. And that is exactly what happens in this situation. He is aroused to the point where he comes and he begins to influence Cyrus and the Persian court toward rescinding the decree and stopping the work permanently and bringing the Jews back into their captivity. And as Daniel sits back and sees what is happening in the court of Persia, he probably has no idea what is really happening. That behind all of those international debates and discussions, there is the influence of Satan's demon moving and influencing and controlling to accomplish and fulfill Satan's purposes in destroying the people of God and keeping that temple from being built. I say Daniel probably had no idea what was involved. We here have the back stage, the back curtain of the stage opened up. And behind the stage of history, we see what is behind that stage. There are satanic, supernatural intelligences that are surely at work. It is not only true in the days of Daniel. It is surely true today. When the UN Charter, 1948, granted to Israel its integrity, its statehood, and its land, it aroused the satanic forces. And we have seen in our generation the forces of Satan at work, influencing the United Arab Republic, the USSR, the Chinese people, and all of those surrounding nations against Israel exactly the way he did in the days of Daniel. It happens in the lives of individuals. We are having a baptismal service this evening in Believer's Chapel. This week I sat in my study and talked to a young lady who was going to be baptized. She was saved during the Billy Graham Crusade just a few months ago. She said that never had she been so conscious of the work and influence of Satan in her life as this week. And I assured her that I was not surprised. Because whenever a child of God begins to move in the direction of doing God's will, it arouses satanic opposition. After I spoke this morning in the 8:30 service, a member of Campus Crusade came up and grabbed my hand and he said, "Bill, you have no idea what you were saying this morning." He began to tell me, and I assured him that I did not know all that was going on, but I was not surprised at what he was saying. Because when the work of God begins to move, and when God begins to work, then satanic forces are aroused. We face precisely the same thing in Believer's Chapel. If God is working, then we ought to expect the forces of Satan to be aroused, and that is exactly what happens in this situation. Now, I suspect that Daniel was unaware of all of this behind the scenes until it is revealed. The remarkable thing is this, that Daniel sees what is on the stage, and he prayed. And it is in response to Daniel's prayer that the angel is sent from heaven to influence Persia for God's purposes. And he engages in combat with the prince of the kingdom of Persia to remove that satanic influence so that God's purposes could be felt in the nation of Persia and God's purposes in relation to Israel and the temple could be fulfilled. That was a direct reaction to Daniel's prayer. Daniel, I say, had no idea that when he prayed, he triggered a spiritual warfare. He had no idea that when he was praying for something beyond Cyrus and the Persian and the Samaritan governors. He was involved directly in a spiritual warfare. And that, my friends, is true when you and I pray. That's exactly what Paul reminds us of when he says that we wrestle not against principalities and powers. Our problem is not Russia. Our problem is not China. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against, the Revised Version says, world rulers of this darkness. They are the satanic forces that are influencing the great governments of this world. forces that influence individual lives. And it is against those persons that we wrestle. That is where the real conflict is. That is where the real battle is. And as Daniel prayed, he entered into that combat. God responded and sent a messenger. That messenger enters into a conflict, and for 3 weeks they fight. For 3 weeks, Satan's angel withstands God's angel, and the satanic influence influencing that Persian court could not be removed. Daniel kept praying. He kept praying. He persevered. He prevailed in prayer. And then, surely as a result of the instrumentality of Daniel's prayer, Michael, the archangel, the mightiest of all God's angels, is sent down to assist the angel of God, and the prince of Persia is overcome, and his influence is removed. Not only is that so, but subsequent influences from other kings of Persia is also defeated. And Daniel is told later in the passage that even when Greece arises, that Satan will endeavor to use Greece's influence to destroy the people of God, but the victory of this chapter will prevail even into the time of Greece. And as we read the history of Persia and Greece, we see the attitudes of the Persians and the Greeks toward the Jewish people as a direct result of the prayer of Daniel and the victory that is won here. When Alexander comes to Jerusalem, he does not destroy it. Why does he not destroy it? Because the satanic influence that wanted to use Alexander to destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish people was defeated. And the angel of God, through the help of Michael the archangel, had won the victory so that the satanic influence had been defeated and the influence of God over that particular ruler and that particular nation was won. It's a remarkable scene. Here is the struggle then behind the struggles on the pages of history. Here is the struggle that is behind the struggles in our daily lives. It is a supernatural warfare. Daniel prays. And it's that conflict, you see. It's that conflict that causes the delay in Daniel's prayer. We ought not, of course, to lose sight of the fact that in the midst of all of this, God's sovereignty is absolutely evident. What a tragic mistake it would be to think that this is all in the hands of man. The Apostle Peter tells us that when our Lord ascended to heaven and was seated at God's right hand, angels and principalities and powers were made subject to him. So what is happening in this spiritual combat is with God's permission. And for 3 weeks, God permitted that struggle to take place. Why? So that Daniel, by his continuing in prayer and his persevering in prayer, would cultivate and develop the qualities of Christ-likeness that God was working to develop in Daniel's life. That is why prayer is delayed sometimes. God allows it to be delayed by satanic influence. And as it is delayed under the permission of God, the persevering prayer of the child of God works to cultivate and to develop those qualities that are so important. What we are saying this morning, my friend, is this. Unanswered prayer does not imply that it was unheard. Unanswered prayer sometimes may be directly attributed to satanic influence in your life. Unanswered prayer, when it is being delayed for that reason, calls for persevering prayer in the life of a believer. And that unanswered prayer, for that reason, is allowed and permitted by the providence of God, so that as we persevere in prayer, we will mature in our faith and develop the patience and the commitment to God that God is wanting to develop. If you can imagine the struggle that goes on behind the scenes just to answer our prayers, can you imagine the struggle that goes on behind the scenes when it comes to the salvation of a person who is a sinner? What a struggle. What a struggle is involved at that moment. Secular literature has done a great injustice to the truth of God. Milton's Paradise Lost and many others, conveying the idea that God and Satan are struggling for the soul, and you cast
the deciding vote. That is not true, my friend. That is not true for a moment. Our God is absolutely irresistible. His plans and purposes shall surely be fulfilled. Satan, not for a moment, can frustrate the grace of God. What God has promised will surely happen. And in a past eternity, God promised to give to his Son those whom he had chosen. And our Lord Jesus said, all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The salvation of every man and every woman is a spiritual victory for God. Because there is a struggle. But the struggle is already predisposed because God will surely win that struggle and he will bring to salvation those whom he has chosen and whom he has promised to give to his Son. But there is a struggle. Satan does not lose subjects to his kingdom easily. He comes, for example, to the religious person. And as that religious person becomes conscious of the work of Jesus Christ, and as he hears the gospel message, the work of Satan in his life to try to keep him from responding to Jesus Christ and believing in him is to say, my dear friend, you're good enough. You're good enough. The church that you belong to, that baptism, that church membership, the money that you have given, the faithfulness that you have been to your husband or to your wife, that's good enough. And that is Satan's activity in the life of a religious person when that person becomes involved in the struggle for salvation. He comes to the intelligent person, that educated person who is the intellectual, and he says to that person when he becomes involved in that struggle, you're too smart to believe this. You're educated. Believe the Word of God, all that is in it. To believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're too intelligent. You have been educated. That was part of a culture that was uneducated. We no longer accept and believe those myths. That is Satan's tactic. In the life of an intelligent, educated person, when they become involved in that struggle, then he comes to the person who is the sinful, down and outer. And he says to that person, when they become involved in the struggle, you're too bad. You've gone too far. God can forgive certain people and accept other people, but not you. You're too far. And Satan moves as a person is involved in that struggle with his lies, with his deceit, with his trickery, with his fears, and with his doubts, attempting to keep that person from coming to Jesus Christ. But God shall win the victory. All that the Father has given to the Son shall come to him. And him that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. And my dear friend, this morning, I ask you if you have ever personally come to Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior. Has there ever been that moment in your life when you have freely acknowledged to God that you are a sinner? Have you ever said to him, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. And this morning, I would like to receive you into my life as my personal Savior. If you have never come to him, we invite you to do so this morning, that you might know the deep joy of having your sins forgiven and being one of God's children. Let's stand for our closing prayer, shall we? Our Father, we sense from thy word this morning that we are in the midst of a spiritual conflict that is unprecedented in its intensity. And we pray that thou would encourage many of us to pray. We pray for others who are in the midst of that great conflict in the valley of decision. And we pray that thou wilt so work in their heart that they will come to the Lord Jesus this morning and receive him personally as their Savior. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.